Our scripture reading is the same piece that we read this morning. So Revelations 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God."
Congregation, I do apologize for my lateness. It's given me a new respect for those who come from Chilliwack. I knew the traffic was bad, but I didn't think it could ever be that bad. It was really terrible, all the way from Yale Road right up to Mount Lehman and beyond. So I'm glad that I can still be with you. I do also want to, nobody brought this to my attention, nobody complained, but I do want to apologize for the length of the sermon this morning. I don't always preach that long. I guess there are times, I've experienced, that you become so caught up in the message that you lose sight of the time, but that's no excuse, particularly since we had Sunday school this morning, and I recommit to you to try to be finished on time. We're going to sing in response to the sermon this afternoon, Psalter 218, the stanzas 1 and 6. Beloved in the Lord, this morning we reflected on the first part of Christ's letter to the church at Ephesus. And we learned that this church had many positive qualities, qualities for which the Lord himself commended this congregation. They had labored much for the church and the kingdom of God. They were very diligent in keeping false teachers and false teachings out of the church of Christ. They persevered in trying circumstances, and they did not become weary. And they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. All very commendable things. But as we saw, there was one major flaw with this church. And for all of its many virtues, for all of its many privileges and blessings, they had one great weakness, and that weakness was they had lost their first love. And as we saw this morning, that first love is the love that a believer experiences when he feels particularly close to the Lord, usually when he first comes to faith in Christ. It is a tender, even passionate, and exhilarating kind of love. I quoted from Dr. Beakey this morning, who defines first love as the love that we experience when our souls are first captivated by the beauty, fullness, and loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore rest upon him for salvation. As I said, it's like the love that a young man has for his sweetheart when he first starts dating her. He thinks about her all the time. He feels joy in her presence. He's willing to do anything for her. And this is the kind of love that the church at Ephesus had for the Lord Jesus, but they had lost this love. And Jesus points this out to them. And he doesn't do so and out of any sense of anger or frustration. No, it's rather with a sense of sadness. For reasons that we cannot fully explain or understand, our Lord is one who not only loves, but he also wants to be loved by us. On one level, that's not surprising. This, after all, is the reason why we were created. God created us in order to love and to serve him with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. This is the reason why he redeemed us from our sins, so that we might do likewise, that we might love him and show that in our very deeds. And yet it is surprising at another level, because our love is so imperfect. It lacks so very much. Our love compared to his love is nothing. It is weak. It is fickle. It is cold and heartless. And yet, the Lord Jesus laments the loss of our love. The 19th century theologian and preacher Horatius Bonar says this. He says that what we have in this kind of love, what we have in our text, he says, is the language of wounded friendship, complaining of undeserved estrangement. It is the utterance of unrequited love, mourning over the loss of an affection which was better than life. Yes, the Lord Jesus laments the loss of our love for him. And why is that? Again, let me quote Bonar. Bonar asks, "What should move him to desire my love and to grieve when it is withheld, or when given for a time and then withdrawn? Has he not love enough in heaven? That one pulse in the universe should beat more feebly. What should that be to the infinite heart above? The ocean does not miss the exhaled drop, nor the forest the faded leaf, nor the sun one wandering ray. Why then should he who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords care so much about the waning love of Ephesus, the loss of the one half of a human heart?" Why does he care? Why should he care? Why does this bother him? Why does he lament about this? Why does he complain about this to the congregation of Ephesus? And the answer, Bonar says, lies in himself. He laments the loss of our love because he himself is love. Love demands love. And when love does not receive love in return, it brings the lover grief. And that's exactly what we see happening here in our text. Ephesians loved the Lord Jesus, to be sure, but they did not love him with that first love kind of love. And so Jesus rebukes them. "You have left your first love." Now that is a very serious matter. It's a serious matter because it brings the Lord grief, and that's reason enough to be concerned. Because the last thing we would want to do is to bring our Lord and Savior grief. He who did so much for us, he who sacrificed his life for us, the last thing we'd want to do is to cause him grief. So this is a serious matter. Dr. Beakey, in his commentary on Revelation, gives several reasons why this is a serious matter. First of all, he says, because it is Christ who complains. It is Christ who complains. The one who is worthy above all others to be loved, who ought to be the object of our affection, who ought to be the one whom we serve with all of our heart. This is the one who complains. This is the one who is lamenting our first love, the loss of our first love. You can kind of understand that in a way. And imagine a spouse or a child coming to you and saying, you know, I don't love you anymore. Would that not be a shock? And would we not do everything in our power to try to correct that? To do something to regain the love of our child? Or the love of our spouse? I'm sure we would. And yet when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to our love for Him, we accept it as a matter of course. So often that our love for Him will grow cold, and we seem to be okay with that. And our Lord comes to us this afternoon and He says, how can you be okay with that? Do I not deserve more from you? Have I not done so much for you? Have I not suffered for you and died for you and risen again for you? Why then do you not love me? It's a serious matter. Because Christ is the one who complains. Secondly, this is a serious matter because our fading love cannot be hidden from Christ. The Lord sees it. We spoke this morning how He walks among the seven lampstands, which represent the seven churches, and that means that He's in tune with what's going on. He knows what's happening in the church objectively, but He also knows what's happening inside each one of our souls subjectively. And He looks into our heart also this afternoon, and He looks to see what kind of love there is there for Him. As He did also in the case of these Ephesians, and as He looked into the heart of these Ephesians, what did He see? He saw that they left their first love. If you've left your first love, beloved, if you don't love the Lord Jesus with that first kind of love, don't kid yourself. He sees it. He knows it. And He's addressing you in His Word today. Another reason why this complaint is so serious is because the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ is at stake. The bride's loss of love for Christ is a destructive sin. It is a destroying sin. You see, if we don't love the Lord Jesus with that first kind of love, that we really don't love Him very much at all. Dr. Beakey says, a fading love may not keep us out of heaven, but we can keep heaven out of our hearts if we fail in our love for Christ here on earth. Isn't that true? A fading love may not keep us out of heaven, but we can keep heaven out of our hearts if we fail in our love for Christ here on earth. The Lord Jesus would have us to experience something of heaven on earth. The only way we can experience that is we love Him with that first kind of love. Fourthly, Dr. Beakey says this complaint is serious because it is love's complaint. The Lord Jesus complains about the fact that we left our first love. That is a complaint that comes from His heart, which is a heart of love for us, sinners. It's like the Lord Jesus is saying to us, don't you realize that I love you? Haven't I not shown that to you in so many different ways? Why then do you not love me? It's a complaint that proceeds from a heart of love. So this is a serious matter, beloved. And if we have lost our first love this afternoon, this is a serious matter for us. And as I said this morning, it is so serious that the Lord wants us to do something about it. He doesn't just want us to lament the fact that we lost our first love. He doesn't point this out to us simply so that we can say, yep, the Lord is right, I've lost my first love. Well, yeah, there it is. He points this out to us because he wants us to do something about it. And what is that? He tells us in verse 5. Listen to what he says. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, if you look at that verse carefully, you'll see that our Lord here commands us to do three things. First of all, he tells us to remember. Remember from where you have fallen. Now, we remember all kinds of things. When we get older, we forget a lot. We forget people's names. We forget dates. That happens. It's happening to me as well, and I'm not that terribly old. But we remember a lot of things, even if we forget some things. We remember former classmates and teachers that we went to school with. We remember where we grew up, the various homes that we lived in, and the layout of those homes, and where our bedroom was, and how it was decorated. We remember friends and loved ones from perhaps a long time ago. We remember significant events, both happy and sad events. We remember the day of our wedding, the day we made confession of faith, the day our first child was baptized, the day we got our first job, the death of a loved one. And now Jesus says we need to remember something else. We need to remember from where you have fallen. It's like Jesus is saying, you were here at one point, but now you are there. Now I want you to remember where you were before you got there. He's urging us to remember what we once were and what we have become. Specifically, as that relates to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to remember what kind of love we had for Him at one time in our life and what kind of love we have for Him now. And He does that for a reason, because He wants us to realize how far we have fallen. The story is told of a boy who grew up in a certain village, and in the school that he attended, he sat beside this lovely, sweet, innocent girl who captured his heart. And he loved her so much. He loved seeing her. He loved sitting beside her. He loved watching her in the playground. Later, the boy found himself in the city where he fell in bad company, and he became a pickpocket. And one day, while he was picking pockets, he snatched a purse from a young woman. And she happened to be the same girl that he used to sit beside in school, that girl that he had such tender affection for. And at that moment, as he looked into her face, he suddenly realized how far he had fallen. And this is exactly what our Lord wants us to understand. He wants us to remember the love that we once had, but that we have no more. Why? so that we might repent. And that's the second thing he urges us to do here. Repent, he says. And that word repent that comes up several times in all of the letters to the churches of Asia Minor, it comes up here as well in this letter to the church at Ephesus. Jesus tells us to repent. What does that mean, to repent? To repent means, literally the Greek word means, to do an about face on sin. It implies that you're going in one direction, and when you repent, you turn around and you go in the exact opposite direction. Imagine you're hiking on a trail in the mountains and you come to a fork in the trail. You don't know which way to go. And you decide, for whatever reason, to take the left fork. And before long, you realize that you're on the wrong path. And so what do? Well, you retrace your steps, don't you? You go back. You turn around. You go back to the place where there was that fork in the trail and you take the other fork. That's repentance. It's going back. It's turning around. It's going in the opposite direction. And this is what our Lord urges us to do here in our text. He's telling us that the path that we're on is no good. And if we keep going down that path, we may very well end up in a place of destruction. And so he urges us to return, to go back. To go back to that place where our love for him was still so strong and so vibrant. Now, what does that mean practically? Well, for some of us, that may mean making certain changes in our life. Certain changes need to happen in your life. It may mean getting up a little earlier in the morning, so that we can spend at least a few minutes with God. For some of us, it may mean putting restrictions and filters on our electronic devices to help us to avoid sin and temptation when we're online. It's a simple thing. And yet I'm amazed at how many men, particularly men, have no such protections on their devices. It may mean seeing certain friends less often. Friends that don't do you any spiritual good. Friends that only drag you down spiritually. Or perhaps forsaking them altogether. It may mean for some of you canceling your Netflix subscription because you're spending way too much time watching movies. Movies that contain sex and violence and coarse language and that take God's name in vain. Don't expect to grow in love for God and to grow in holiness when you're filling your minds with that kind of stuff at night. It's not going to happen. And Jesus is telling us, you need to go back, my friend. You need to repent. You need to do whatever is necessary to start going in the opposite direction if you ever want to get right with me. And that's the third thing he tells us to do. He tells us to return. And Jesus says, do the first works. Now we could also translate that as follows. Do the works of your first love. Or, do the works that you did at first. And what were the things that we did at first? When we first came to know the Lord, when we first came to experience His salvation, what were the things that we did then? Well, certainly one of the things that we did was we went to the cross, didn't we? That burden of sin was laying on our back, and we knew that we could not satisfy the wrath of God against our sin. There was nothing that we could do to placate God's wrath, nothing we could do to redeem us from our sins. No amount of money, no amount of good works could ever redeem us from the wrath of God. And so we went to the cross with our burden, like Christian does in Pilgrim's Progress. And as soon as he comes to that cross, what happened? That burden fell off of his back and it rolled down the hill into the empty tomb. That's what we need to do again. We need to be constantly going back to the cross with the burden of our sins upon ourselves. That's part of doing the first works and asking the Lord, Lord, take that burden off of my back, pay the penalty for my sins, and restore me again to a right relationship with God. That's doing the first works. What else did we do when we first came to know the Lord? Oh, we were so full of the Scriptures, weren't we? We loved the Word of God. We pored over the Word of God. The Word of God was food for our soul. And we loved to take it up and to read it and to study it and to meditate upon it. We need to go back and do that. We used to love coming to church and hearing the Word of God proclaimed, singing God's praise in the company of His people. We need to go back to that. We need to go back to doing personal devotions and family devotions. We need to go back to being active and involved in the life of the congregation, not just sitting in the pew, doing nothing but listening and going home. No, but using your gifts and your talents to build up the congregation of the Lord here in this place, as we are required to do and as we confess to do every time we say, I believe in the communion of saints. We must return to regular believing participation in the sacraments, especially the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Beloved, we need to return. We need to go back and do the first works. These are the things that the Lord Jesus says. You want to recapture something of that first love for me, you need to remember. You need to repent. And you need to return. Three simple things. Don't involve a lot of effort. And yet how difficult these things are. Because our human nature is so stubborn and rebellious. So the Lord gives us this prescription. He says, you want to get right with me? Here you go. Here's the prescription. It's very simple. But we will not take the prescription. And that's a serious matter. Because what does Jesus say at the end of verse 5? He says, after he tells us to remember, repent, and return, he says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I will come quickly. What's Jesus talking about here? He's not talking about his second coming. He's talking about a special visitation of judgment. He's referring to the fact that unless we repent and do the first works, He will visit us with some form of judgment, whatever that may be. He will come in judgment. And He says to the church at Ephesus, I will take away your lampstand. Now, the lampstand we saw this morning represents the church. The church is compared to a lampstand because its task is to shed, to spread abroad, to spread abroad the light of the gospel in this dark world in which we live. And so when Jesus says, I'll take away the lampstand, what he means is, I will not enable you to shine the light of the gospel anymore. And you know what that means? That means I will cease to allow you to function as a church. I will obliterate you. That's what it means. To take away the lampstand from its place means you will vanish and disappear as a congregation of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty serious matter. And that warning applies still today. To every church, Jesus says, unless you repent, I will take away the lampstand. And don't we see that happening today? Why is it that the churches in the Western world are declining? Why is it that Christianity as a whole is no longer the force that it once was in our society, in our culture, and in our public discourse? Because the Lord is removing the lampstand. He's taking it away. The West was once the cradle of Christianity. It's the one thing that defined the West from the East. The East is known as Muslim territory, Buddhist territory, but the West was Christian. It's not the case anymore. Much has been said in the last 20, 30 years or so that we're now living in a post-Christian era. That's so true. You know where the lampstand is burning today? It's burning in places like China. There's millions of Christians coming to faith in Christ every year. In India, in Africa, but not here. Not in Canada, not in the United States, not in Western Europe. Why? Because we have largely turned our back against Him. We've decided to go our own way, do our own thing, live the way that we want to live, not acknowledging God, and now we're reaping the results. The lampstand has been removed. What is true for the Western world is true also even for us as congregation. Beloved, if we don't repent, if we don't remember, if we don't return, the Lord may do the same thing to our church here in Abbotsford. You say, oh no, that'll never happen. This church has been around for 60 years. You know, when Jesus was speaking these words, this church in Ephesus had been around for about 40 years. It was still alive. It was still vibrant. But it was showing signs of decay. And Jesus says, if that continues, if that's not addressed now, drastically, I'll take away the lampstand. You will cease to exist as a church of Jesus Christ. And isn't that exactly what happened at Ephesus? Where is Ephesus today? What is Ephesus today? Well, there's still a city there. It's part of modern-day Turkey. But the church at Ephesus is gone. And the old city of Ephesus, what is it now? It is now, you ask Hans, he's been there. It's now just a pile of rubble, ruins. The amphitheater is still there and some pillars are still there, but that's it. That great and mighty city where was that great and wonderful church is now just a distant memory. And how we need to take warning from this congregation. If we have lost our first love, let us remember, let us repent, and let us return. Lest the same judgment fall upon us. And you say, but how can we do that? Well, that doesn't just happen automatically. In order to remember, to repent and return, we need spiritual ears. That's what Jesus says, doesn't he? He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, we find that phrase more often in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, and you find it most notably after the parable of the sower. After Jesus tells the parable of the sower and explains what the different soils mean, he says this. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And he uses that phrase in this letter and in all the seven letters to the churches of Asia. And what these words imply is that not all who hear these words hear them with the right ears. There are some who hear them, but they don't understand them, and consequently they do not act on them. But others do hear them, and they understand what is being said, and they act on them. The former hear only outwardly with the physical ear, but the latter hear inwardly with a spiritual ear. And what's the difference between hearing with a physical ear and hearing with a spiritual ear? How can we hear with a spiritual ear? It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a mystery here that we cannot fully explain. For reasons known only to Himself, it pleases the Lord in His sovereignty to open the ears of some and not others. And those whose ears have been opened do what our Lord is saying. They respond to what our Lord is telling them. But those whose ears the Lord has not opened, well, they just let it go in one ear and out the other. It doesn't affect them one bit. And they listen to a sermon like the sermon today, and they'll listen, and they'll ponder perhaps, but it doesn't change anything. It doesn't result in change. And the reason is because they're not listening with spiritual ears. Now, this is not an excuse. This is not, you know, something that we can say, well, you, there you go. See, unless the Lord does something, I might as well just sit back. And if He doesn't do anything, yeah, well, there's nothing I can do. It's nonsense. If we really want to do what the Lord is saying, if we really want to remember, repent, and return, then what will we do? We'll go to the Lord and we'll say, oh Lord, open my ears, that I may hear what is being said to me personally in the preaching of God's Word today, and give me the grace to do what needs to be done to make the changes that need to be made. And He'll answer that prayer. And He'll give you that grace. Why? Because He Himself said, ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened to you. You see, He is so willing to give us the grace that we need to change if we come to Him and ask Him. Come to Him as a poor, bankrupt sinner and say, Lord, I want to be different. I want to change. I can't do it. I've tried it. But Lord, You have the power. Oh, give me that power. And He encourages us, doesn't He, to do exactly that. You notice how the letter ends, verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What a promise. What's Jesus talking about here? He's talking about overcoming. To him who overcomes. It's a major theme in the book of Revelation. It comes up again and again and again throughout this book. No less than 17 times it comes up. And that word overcome implies that as we live the Christian life, as we go through this world, we will face many obstacles. Obstacles to our faith. Obstacles to living out our faith in this world. One of the obstacles that we'll face is losing our first love. And somehow these obstacles need to be overcome. If they're not overcome, we won't reach the final goal. It's like, you know, watching runners and hurdles at the Olympics, and you've got these gates, and they got to cross over these gates, and they got to run, and they got to cross over the next one and the next one. And if they don't cross over those gates, so those hurdles, they won't make it to the finish line. The Christian life is exactly the same. There are hurdles, there are obstacles to be overcome. They must be overcome. If they're not overcome, we won't reach the final destination, which is heaven. So the question is, how can they be overcome? Is it up to us? Is this a matter of our skill, our training, our ingenuity, our know-how? No. It's the grace of God. It's that grace of God that we need every single day to keep on running the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. You see, He's not going to run that race for us. We're the ones who have to overcome. We're the ones who have to run the race. But believe me when I tell you, He's on the sidelines and He's cheering us on. And He's at the finish line and He's saying, come on! Come on! Keep running! Don't stop! Don't stumble! And when we get too tired and grow weary, we say, oh Lord, I can't go on anymore. And we stumble and we fall. Then the Lord says again, come on, overcome, overcome. You say, Lord, how can I overcome? And He says, call out to me. And I will help you. And I will give you the grace that you need to overcome. See, it's all in Him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And to those who overcome, Jesus says, I will grant them to eat of the tree of life. What is this tree of life? The tree of life we first encounter back in Genesis chapter 2. We read there that when God created Adam and Eve, He planted this beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden. In the midst of that garden, He planted these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And in obeying that commandment, by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam could earn access to the tree of life. And by partaking of that tree of life, he could live forever. The period of probation would be over. And he would live in full communion and fellowship with God to an everlasting eternity. That was the deal. That was the covenant that God made with Adam. Well, we know what happened. Adam didn't obey God. He didn't listen to God. He partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result, he was forever forbidden to partake of the tree of life. Access to the tree of life was completely blocked off. And God stationed a cherubim at the tree of life to prevent man from eating from that tree. Now, ever since that day, sinners have desperately sought to find their way back to the tree of life. Back to the Garden of Eden. They've sought to create utopias on earth. That's how communism started. Communism was going to be the great utopia on earth. The World Economic Forum talks the same language. You know, they talk about how, you know, you'll own nothing and you'll be happy. This is pure communism. Utopia on earth. This is what man is trying to has been trying to do from the day of the fall forward, trying to create a kingdom for himself where he will be happy. That's not possible. And history tells us it's not possible because every time man has tried this, it has ended up in absolute failure. And now Jesus shows us another way. It's by overcoming. It's by overcoming sin and Satan through his power. Through faith in Him, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You see what he's saying? He's saying that through faith in Christ, believers will be able to do what Adam was not allowed to do. They will partake of the tree of life, not literally, not the actual tree that was in the midst of the garden, but figuratively. That means they will receive the gift of eternal life. And they will enjoy a measure of communion with God that they never thought possible. What a powerful incentive this is to overcome. You see, the options before us are very simple. If we overcome, we'll live. If we don't overcome, we'll die. So do you want to live forever? Do you want to experience what real utopia is? Do you want to know God and experience fellowship with Him? Jesus tells us how we must overcome. Overcome all the obstacles that stand in the way, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who do overcome. For Jesus says that they and they alone will eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, that they will live and reign with Him forever and ever. Amen.